Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. And I want to read verses 16 through 30. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. The story of Judas Iscariot and his part that he plays in the whole story is important for a couple of different reasons. One of them is simply the narrative, to understand how the story happened. The Pharisees, his enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, was faced with a dilemma. They wanted to destroy Jesus and had tried a couple of times already. The difficulty was that they wanted, typical consummate politicians, they wanted to do so in such a way that would leave them free of blame. They knew that Jesus was very popular among many of the people. Even though his popularity at this point was waning, he still had the crowds that followed him and loved him. And in fact, if you took someone like that and you martyred him, then his popularity would often increase. And so the concern was, how would they destroy Jesus, but in such a way as would keep their hands clean of it? And of course, the idea was to use the Romans, was to turn Jesus over to the Romans as a traitor of Rome. Rome would destroy Jesus, and then the Pharisees and Sadducees would be clean of it. But in order to do that, they needed to get Jesus to arrest him at such a time when there weren't crowds around, when there weren't a lot of people around, so that the people would not know that it was the Sanhedrin that had engineered the thing. So that was the difficulty. And the difficulty was solved in the person of Judas Iscariot. Judas would be the one who would tell them where and when Jesus would be alone with only his core disciples around and not the crowds, so that he could be taken secretly. So there's the narrative function of the story of Judas Iscariot. But the story of Judas is important for more reasons than that. As Jesus reflects on some of the meaning of the importance, the conclusions we should draw from this fact that Judas Iscariot was in the midst of the disciples from the beginning, and that this wasn't an accident. This was part of God's plan. Because you see, these four chapters, 13 through 17, as we had, or these five chapters, as we talked about before, One of the major topics that Jesus addresses here, maybe the major topic that Jesus addresses over these chapters, as he's preparing his disciples for his departure, is what kind of community the church is supposed to be. What kind of people the body of Christ are to be, and what kind of community the disciples are to be at work in creating. And the presence of the betrayer, the presence of the hypocrite in the community from the very beginning is an important part of the equation to Jesus and therefore to us. It's easy to glamorize evil. It's often done, makes for exciting fiction. We have exciting movie characters, the characters that capture people's imagination, the villains of the piece like Darth Vader or Moriarty in the Sherlock Holmes books, these really interesting evil characters that capture our attention. But it's an old trick of Satan's to glamorize evil, to see the evil person as the one who breaks out of the narrow strictures of arbitrary bourgeois morality, goes his own way, does his own thing. He gains a freedom and a power unknown to mere mortals. This is what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. Satan convinced Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them, that God was holding back good things from them with his arbitrary rules. And that if Adam and Eve would break free of God's rule, they would become much greater. He says, "Ye shall be as gods." But it's not true. Violating God's law made Adam and Eve much lesser than they were, not more. They were superheroes before the fall. After the fall, they were just messed up people like all the rest of us, only with a couple more centuries to live to be messed up. It didn't make them better, it made them worse. It didn't make them more, it made them less. And we justify things in our own minds. We're good at giving ourselves glamorous motives for the things that we do. The thief tells himself he's striking back at the unjust global economic system. He's sticking it to the man. He's a rebel for the cause. The greedy man tells himself he's just maximizing his potential and achieving his dreams. The adulterer says he's just following the dictates of his heart. He does what he does for love. But at the end, sin always comes from the same root. Always comes from the same petty little root, which is pride, which is my great belief that I am the God of my own little universe, and that I should have all my desires and ambitions and comfort satisfied. That's the nature of the sinful heart. It's nothing glamorous, it's nothing fancy, it's nothing exciting. Sin is petty and boring and small. It's nothing at all like the glammed up versions that we tell ourselves. It might make for good fiction, but it's not reality. Why did Judas do what he did? You know, we're never told directly. We're never told in the scriptures specifically why Judas did what he did. There's some speculation. The Judas's last name, Iscariot, some think that's just referring to the town where he's comes from. But there was a political faction in Israel who were political radicals, and they were in favor of overthrowing the Roman government by force. And there was a wing of the zealots who were known as the Sicarii, which meant dagger men, and they were assassins. And what they would do is they would plan an assassination, and they would gather together in crowds at feast days or at big public events, and they would have their targets. It would be Roman collaborators, Roman officials, tax collectors were always a popular target. And in the middle of the crowd, they would all gather together, and they would pull out their knives and stab whoever it was that they wanted to kill, and then just blend away into the crowd. They were known as Sicarii. So some believe that Judas's name, Judas Iscariot, meant that he was part of this faction, or had been at some point, that he was a political radical who joined Jesus' organization because he believed Jesus was going to violently overthrow or lead a movement that would violently overthrow the Roman government. Therefore, when it became clear that Jesus was interested in no such thing, Judas becomes disillusioned and disappointed and turns on Jesus. Perhaps. It's a theory. It's a pretty decent theory, but it is still just a theory. We don't know. We do know that he was greedy. We know that he was a thief. Now, that of itself doesn't explain a whole lot. 30 pieces of silver was not a huge amount of money. It might have been enough to motivate him to do what he did all on its own. But perhaps his disappointment in Jesus' movement arises because from whatever angle he was expecting to profit from a mass movement, a mass political movement. Those things always involve the movements of lots of money, and there's always opportunities for people who are on the inside to skim off for graft. And when it became clear that, again, this was not the sort of organization that Jesus was running, and furthermore, that his organization, his movement, from a human perspective, appeared to be failing, that it appeared to be losing the popularity of the favor of the people and was hated by the government, it was likely he was going to be arrested, and therefore Judas, just being an opportunist, seeing which way the wind was going, jumps ship, jumps off what he perceives to be a sinking ship, perhaps. We know the devil put it into his heart to do what he did. But Satan didn't make him an evil man with evil motives. Judas was a devil from the beginning. Satan entering into him only overcomes that natural restraint of conscience that we all have and drives him to the extent of evil that he goes to, but Judas was a thief and a greedy man long before Satan ever entered him. I say all this because, as I said before, Judas is an important part of the story. And when we look at him, when we examine and understand to the degree that we can the motives, why it is that he did what he did, we understand more about why Jesus then says what he says. He's included in all four of the gospel accounts in some detail. The Holy Spirit clearly thought that it was important that we should know about him. From the beginning of the church, there were those that glamorized Judas. There was a certain movement within the heretical parts of the church. I don't know if you remember the discovery, or the so-called discovery of the gospel according to Judas fairly recently, which was a Gnostic gospel that was written sometime later that speculated that Judas was actually the most sophisticated and most knowledgeable of all of Jesus' disciples, understood that Jesus needed to be betrayed by the Romans, so that Judas was only doing the most faithful of all the disciples, doing what Jesus wanted him to do, in obedience to Jesus' command. That, of course, contradicts the Gospels themselves. But people have struggled to understand this. But one thing that is clear is that Judas' evil was, when we understand the whole story, was really quite normal. It was really quite uninteresting, routine, the sorts of things that people always struggle with: pride, greed, ambition. He did what he did from a position of trust. He did what he did from a position of confidence. He was regarded as one of them. There was nothing about Judas to set him apart. How do we know that? We know that because in all four of the Gospels, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, nobody knows who it is. Nobody knows which one of the disciples it's going to be. Everyone says, is it me? Is it me? Who is he talking about? If Judas was some typical comic book villain with a big black mustache he's always twirling, he was always talking about things like world dominion, or some other kind of obvious stereotypical evil, why would they have been surprised? Why would they have had a hard time knowing who it was that had did this? Note that means that when the disciples were out healing people and casting out demons and all the miracles that they did, that Judas was right there with them doing those miracles too. Had to have been. If he'd never been able to do any miracles, he'd never had any obvious gifts of the Spirit, then when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, it would have been pretty obvious. Well, it's the one that can't do any miracles. Judas, at least to all outward appearances, was just like the rest of them. He looked like one of them. He acted, he talked like one of them. Jesus' quotation at the beginning here, when he says in verse number 18, he quotes from the scriptures, one of the Psalms, that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. We're not quite sure what that expression, lifted up his heel against me. It may be a symbol of disrespect. Showing the bottom of your foot was very disrespectful in Middle Eastern culture at the time. It is even today. It may have just been like saying they kicked at me or something like that. We're not sure. But the context makes it clear what he's talking about. Somebody who eats bread with you, that's somebody that you trust. Somebody that's part of your inner circle. Somebody who's part of your fellowship. All human societies regard betrayal as the greatest of sins. Dante, in the very bottom pit of hell, has traitors. Judas Iscariot above all of them. But when somebody commits any crime, a murder or a theft, if that crime is committed against somebody who that person owed loyalty to, then it is considered an even worse crime. Killing your parents is considered much worse than just killing a random stranger. Stealing from your parents. Lying to your friends. So from within, Jesus was betrayed. And this is a crucial part of his humiliation. The suffering that Jesus undergoes, that he enters into all of our sufferings. And one of the sufferings that he's entered into is the betrayal of his closest friends, his closest allies. He tells them this specifically so that they will know going forward that this wasn't an accident. He says in verse number 19, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. That none of this was an accident. None of this was, it meant that Jesus didn't know what he's doing, that he made a mistake when he picked Jesus, when he picked Judas. And this continues to be the case. It continues to be the nature of the church. There will always be false brothers. There will always be hypocrites, false teachers in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's not an accident. That's part of the plan. It doesn't mean that God is in control. And that's why he tells us this specifically. And he goes on and the apostles go on to tell us there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be hypocrites. Gives us ways of dealing with them. And what conclusion do we draw from that? Well, in verse number 20, Jesus, in what at first glance appears like a change of subject, it appears that a statement is out of place. I've told you before, you watch for those statements that appear to be out of place. He says, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And then in 20, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So he focuses on the great importance of receiving Jesus, and the way we do that is by receiving those that Jesus has sent. Who were those that Jesus has sent? The apostles. that go out to found the church, to write the scriptures, to provide the foundational instructions that we all follow. And there was a devil among them from the beginning. That's the context of his statement there. And the apostles go out and they lay the foundation of the church and they appoint church officers and they give us instruction about church government and they call on people to obey, to submit to those that have the rule over them. And this is in the context specifically of the betrayal of Judas. Not because the disciples needed to receive those that Jesus had sent. They were the ones that Jesus had sent. But because they were to expect that other people would receive them, even though there would always be false brothers and hypocrites among them. That is the importance of his message here. And he calls on them, as he just demonstrated, by washing each other's feet, by humbly serving and loving one another, by submitting to the instructions that the leaders of the church had given, were to take out to the world, even though there were hypocrites, even though there were false brothers among them from the beginning. People might say about these apostles that went out from the very beginning, why should we listen to them? There was a betrayer among them from the very beginning. And from the very beginning of the church, we see the devil trying to sow confusion and dissension by sending in false apostles, those that would clothe themselves as ministers of light. What more effective way, if you were the devil and you wanted to destroy the work that Jesus was doing, how more effectively could you do it than by sending in evil men who would call themselves by the name of Christ and then teach all sorts of false things and commit all kinds of wicked acts? It would have been a very effective tactic. And the devil has pursued that tactic with the church from the beginning. And people often use this as an excuse. See this today all the time. How many have we all heard who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, but I'm not going to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Because they had a bad experience one time. Somebody treated them bad, somebody was unkind to them, somebody was abusive to them in the church, in church leadership perhaps even. Therefore, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Therefore, I'm not going to be part of the body. I'll love Jesus, I'll pray, I'll read my Bible, but I'm not going to be part of the church. Jesus' commands here take away that excuse. They take away that justification. He says, he who believes me believes on him who sent me. He who believes on him I sent, he who receives him I sent, receives me. Even in the context of Judas, especially in the context of Judas. Because it's no surprise to Jesus that there are bad characters in the church. And despite the presence of those bad characters, Jesus calls on us to receive those whom he has sent. And who has he sent? The apostles. What did the apostles do? They founded the church and they wrote the Bible. And the Bible tells us to be part of the church. To submit to our elders, to love each other, to serve each other. Now, it doesn't answer all the questions here. Of course, there are questions. What do you do when the leadership of the church is unfaithful? What do you do when the church isn't teaching the scriptures? What do you do when hypocrites and abusive men become the leaders of the church and engage in horrible sins? But the scriptures give us processes. The scriptures give us ways to deal with all of those things. If we know that the Christian church was established by Christ himself, and he's telling us here that rebelling against that church is rebelling against him, then we have to be humble and listen and submit to those that rule over us. It doesn't mean just knuckling under to whatever the leaders of the church say. On the contrary, the church has the authority that Christ gives the church, and not more than that. And so when the church exceeds that authority, or in the church is contrary to what the scripture says, then the church has no right to claim your obedience in those matters. No church leadership will ever be perfect or ever even very close, and so we all have to deal with it humbly and patiently. And only when the church, any given organization, has unrepentantly rejected the truth of scriptures, can we reject them as authorities over us. And that means getting involved. That means engaged, being engaged, loving each other, serving each other, despite the hardship that's going to mean. Remember, this statement comes right after the foot washing, right after he has instructed them to love each other and be good to each other and serve each other. He does this knowing full well, intending, in fact, that that service would be done in the context of evil people in the church. It's so much easier to love and serve people when we know that that love and service is going to be returned in kind. It's much, much harder to love people and to serve people when you know that some percentage of the time that you do that, that love and service is going to be returned by hypocrisy and abuse and pride. It's hard because God ordained sinful leaders in the church. It's hard because it's often difficult to distinguish between the failings that all Christians have and true hypocrisy and unbelief. It would have been very difficult in the short term to tell the real difference between the sin of Peter and the sin of Judas. On the surface, they look very much the same. One is the sin of a moment of weakness revealing wrong thinking. Another is the sin of a hypocrite, a devil in the church. But in the short term, it's tough to see the difference. And it's hard because all of us are sinners too, and our own natural pride amplifies other people's faults and minimizes our own. But Jesus is calling us, though, to receive him and to do that by receiving those that he has sent. And that means the church. That's the institution that Jesus has founded. It's true despite the presence of hypocrites, despite the presence of false brothers. The same Lord that told us there would be hypocrites, that told us there would be tares in the wheat, that there would be bad soil mixed in with the good, bad fish in the net right along with the good fish. That same Lord told us to be part of the process, to be part of the church, and to submit to his rules for it. The same apostles that told us there would be false teachers and false brothers, that there would always be factions in the church, as Paul said, so that those who are approved would be revealed, also told us to submit to the process, to mutually submit to one another, to obey the rule of those that have the rule over us, to submit to loving each other and serving each other. So we can't excuse our rebellion on the presence of hypocrites and evil people in the church. We can't defend our non-participation in the church by the fact that the church isn't perfect. To the contrary, we're called to get involved, to fight for the purity and the faithfulness of the church. If we love Christ, then we'll love his bride. And we'll hate to see his bride abused by hypocrites and evil people. And we'll contend for the faithfulness of the church as best as we can. And in fact, the very process of struggling through these issues, struggling through the conflict, learning to be humble, to be patient with failures, to stand and fight for the truth, this is a major part of how God sanctifies and purifies each one of us as individuals. So Jesus was betrayed. It was necessary. It was important. The humiliation of Christ is entering fully into all our sufferings, bearing the full weight of our sin, included betrayal even from his inner circle, robbed from the loyalties of his friends, turned over to the power of his great enemies. And it's an important aspect of his suffering. If you've ever been turned on by someone who you thought was your friend, you thought was a loved one, you know the pain of that. That pain can make it very difficult to love people. It can make it very difficult to serve as Christ commanded us. To love someone else, to serve someone else, is to expose ourselves to being hurt by them. Think of that. Jesus washed Judas's feet, knowing full well what Judas was about to do. And what did he say to us? He said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Paul says, if we enter into Jesus' suffering, then we enter into his glory. Jesus called us to take up the cross and follow him. And this is part of his cross. Part of his cross is the betrayal of his friends. And that means then, among other things, that we are to bear patiently with such things. We are to bear patiently with betrayal, with hypocrisy, with every manner of evil, meaning that we know it's going to happen, we know it's a reality of life in the church, and yet we love people anyway. We serve others anyway. We submit to authority anyway. It doesn't mean ignoring sin. It doesn't mean pretending that sin isn't sin or evil isn't evil. It doesn't mean sticking our heads in the sand. When it happens, we deal with it according to the pattern of Scripture. But the great temptation, the great risk, is because we know those painful times are going to come that we just refuse to engage to try and protect ourselves from such hurt. But we're called to get involved, therefore, with each other's lives, to love each other enough, to spend time with each other, to get to know each other, to get beyond the superficial discussions of the weather and the latest sporting event, but to really know each other. Is the opportunity to serve one another, to encourage and exhort one another, to lift one another up in our deepest burdens. That only comes when we take that time to really know each other. So pray for those opportunities. Look for them and take them when they arrive. Ask each other how you're doing, not just as a pleasantry, but because you really want to know. Learn to be there for each other in your times of need. And you only get the opportunity to do that when you've spent the time beforehand establishing relationships of trust. And if you do that, you'll be hurt. I guarantee it. You will get betrayed. If you are one of the rare ones that truly takes the time to love and serve other people, then you will find that it is a lonely job. You'll find that you do a lot more loving others than you will be loved in return. But I guarantee you, you will never be as lonely as Christ was. When he was up on that cross, betrayed by his own friends, left there alone, abandoned even by his own heavenly Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says. You'll taste only a small portion of what he tasted for you. But in doing so, you will also enter into his glory. The glory he achieved by obeying his Father's command to the end. If you have real faith in him, then you're going to do as he has commanded. You'll receive him, and that means receiving those that he has sent, serving the least of the brethren, and in doing so, serving him. And all the blessings of the kingdom of God will be yours by such faith. If you receive him, you receive his Father in heaven as well. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you sent your Son to serve us. You sent your Son to wash our feet and to teach us to do likewise. That he has cleansed us once and for all. And out of that cleansing, out of that justification that we have received in his blood, Lord, we teach that we pray that the fruits of faith would grow from that cleansing. That we would desire to be like him, serving each other, even knowing there will be hypocrites, even knowing there will be ones who return our good with evil, just as Judas did to Jesus. Teach us to obey his command nonetheless. To be willing to be hurt, to be willing to be betrayed, to be willing to be despised for your sake, Lord. Teach us to obey Jesus' command that we would be blessed when we do such things. And we know that this is beyond ourselves. This is beyond the strength of our own heart and its selfish pride. And so we pray for your Spirit in our hearts, that we would have the courage and have the strength to do as you have taught us, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.